Wasn't that encouraging news about Roy? Our God is a prayer-answering God. I've had the privilege of seeing Roy when he wasn't so good and was in on Friday to see him and was just astonished. Went away from the hospital, just my heart, I was on cloud nine, just thanking God for such a marvelous work in his body. And you know, this kind of leads us to our passage this morning. We're thinking, we thought last week about God's sovereignty in his church, and today we're going to be looking at something that for some is going to be a little bit of disconcerting, because God is going to destroy an enemy of his church. It's a reality. God is on his throne. And he takes seriously his church, and he takes seriously those who attack his church. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles right now to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 20 through 24. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 24. And I'll just give you a minute to turn in your scriptures. If you have a cell phone or something that beeps or rings, we'd ask you either to put it on silent or to turn it off during the worship service so that we don't have any interruptions. Thank you for doing that. Okay, Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 24. Remember that previous to this, we looked at this last week, King Herod, the Roman king, the king of Judea at the time, has killed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of John. He's imprisoned Peter, hoping to do the same to him. And he's sent his soldiers to attack Christians, and many of them were beat up. And this is the background. God has miraculously, powerfully overruled Herod's efforts by releasing Peter from prison. And we saw last week how instead of killing Peter, Herod turns around and kills 16 of his own soldiers. Just a remarkable demonstration of God's sovereign power. Proverbs, I believe it's 21, says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand and he turns it wherever he wishes. Isn't that awesome? How great our God is? Okay, let's read Acts chapter 12 and we'll start at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Well, just as a background, Acts is divided into six parts, each highlighting a specific stage of the growth of the church. Each stage of growth marks the gradual fulfillment of Jesus' declaration in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive, remember Jesus before he ascended into heaven, told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Quite a pronouncement when at this time there were only 120 disciples. Now each section ends with a unique statement about the relentless growth of the church. So we want to ask for a moment, how did the church grow? Let's look briefly at each of these six sections. Each section gives a different aspect of church growth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through Acts 6, 7, we have the first section, the first part of the book of Acts. This records the birth of the church at Jerusalem and the powerful, life-transforming teaching of Peter. Thousands and thousands of people coming to saving faith because of Peter's preaching. And the summary in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 is the word of God increased. If we were to paraphrase that, we would say that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And my friends, this is biblical church growth. You know, there are thousands of books out there on how to grow a church. My friends, this is the best book on church growth. God has given us everything we need. As the word of God is proclaimed by Peter and the disciples, the numbers of people grew exponentially. And then in Acts chapter 8:6-8 through 9:31, we have the second part of the book of Acts. And this records the church's spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And we're told that the church multiplied as it walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So now we're given a slightly different picture of church growth. What does a healthy church look like? It's a church that fears God. And that doesn't mean I'm afraid, I'm terrified. That's not the meaning here. It's this, wow, look at our God. He's awesome. He's amazing. He's worthy to be praised. See, the church had this fear of God and at the same time the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is drawing near to us, to them, and empowering them and enabling to accomplish the work. Section 3, Acts 9:32 through 12:24, we have the miraculous conversion of Saul and the judgment of Herod and the growth of the church as it spread to the Gentiles. We're told there that the word of God increased and multiplied, and the context is God sovereignly working to protect his church. This murderous person, Saul, God, I don't know how to put it. I mean, it's just astonishing. He's on the road to Damascus to attack the church, and God body slams him. You know, Saul hits the ground. He's standing up as a persecutor of the church. He hits the ground as a Christian. Isn't that awesome? And then Herod, another persecutor of the church, takes God's glory for himself, and God strikes him down, but just in a different way. Just amazing parallels about how God works. And then in Acts chapter 12, verse 25 through 16:5, we have another section, the church in Asia Minor and Galatia. So we're spreading out beyond Israel into the Gentile world. And it says they increased as they were strengthened in their faith. As a church becomes strong in their understanding of the scriptures, they become effective and powerful witnesses. And then in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 through 19, verse 20, we have another, the fifth section, the extension of the church further west as the gospel continues to make its way towards Rome. And we're told that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that section ends with people burning their occultish magic books in a great fire. Great cost to those books, but they burn them up. And we learn there that God's church grows mightily as people turn from their wicked practices. And you know, we all, that's a regular, normal practice for churches, that we are putting our sin behind us because God wants to work through holy people. And then finally, in Acts 19:21 to the end of the book, we have Paul's ministry in Rome is recorded, and the spread of the gospel even to the household of the Roman emperor. Isn't that amazing? In Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus says, my gospel is going to go out through the whole world, and we get to this last section and we see that the gospel is even in the household of Caesar himself. God is an amazing God. Now, this is a summary statement, and it is this, because the Jewish people, for the most part, rejected the gospel, it was sent to the Gentiles who listened. To this day, this reality is being worked out in the world. The gospel is continuing to go out into all the four corners of the earth, and perhaps today it's moving farther and faster than it ever has before with the advent of the internet and social media and all of the amazing tools we have to get the gospel out there. Now, we know that God still has a plan for the Jewish people, right? The Bible tells us that at a future day, God is going to rescue Israel from the nations which will join together to destroy it. If we're living in the last days, that's going to happen very shortly. The nations of the world, we don't know who they are, but they're going to come. They're all going to gather on Israel's doorstep. And they're going to do great damage, and then God is going to come and destroy those armies, just like he did the army of Sennacherib when it approached Jerusalem thousands of years before. 185,000 men wiped out in a night. And God is going to take the millions of people, the millions of armies that are going to come and attack Israel, and he's going to wipe them out. And the Bible tells us that at that time, there's going to be a massive turning of the Jewish people to God, and God is going to fulfill his promises to his people. So that's the book of Acts. Now last week, we considered Jesus' declaration in Matthew 16, 18, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Though the church was growing rapidly and enjoying the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see that believers often suffered fierce opposition and vicious persecution. Herod the king, appointed by Rome, was just one in what would be a long line of powerful enemies who would try and destroy the Church of Christ. Now we know that from history that this Herod had some problems. He didn't have a very good track record. And though he had been appointed king, he had his overlords who were keeping a close eye on him and making sure that he stayed in step. And so he's very desirous of satisfying them and making sure that his position and power are protected. And so he attacks the church, hoping to gain the approval of the Jewish people and further cement his position. And we see that he ordered the killing of one of the apostles. And we noted last week that even though Herod's attempt was personal, we know that behind him Satan was working. In John chapter 8, Jesus teaches from his own mouth that all people have one of two fathers. They either have God as their father or the devil as their father. If you're not a born-again Christian, the devil is your father. Herod was not a born-again Christian. The devil was his father. The devil was using him to attack the church. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers behind the flesh and blood that attack us. Psalm 2, you know, as we think about Acts chapter 12, Psalm 2 is just an amazing summary of Acts chapter 12. Maybe we can just turn there for a brief moment, and I just want you to think about how this psalm talks about the futility of opposing God. Psalm chapter 2. I don't have that up on the screen, so if you have your Bibles or your smart devices, you can turn there. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So I hope you'll just file that in the back of your mind as we go through these verses. We're going to see that we know that God has already powerfully overruled Herod, right? He wanted to kill Peter. God sent one of his angels to deliver him, and instead of killing Peter, Herod ends up killing his own soldiers. We saw how God answers the prayers of his people, and when he answered, they're shocked. They're astonished. And, you know, just a powerful reminder that God answers our prayers above and beyond what we could even ask or think. You know, some of us have had an example of that with Roy. You know, if you saw him, you would go, "Oh, man, I don't know." And then, you know, walk in and he's talking. Wow. God does abundantly above what we can ask or think. Is that your God? Yeah, so there's a few of you. All right, that's good. Now, today we're going to look at God's judgment of Herod, and we're going to look at the continued increase and multiplication of the church. First of all, God's judgment of a powerful, proud king. Now, we've already seen that Herod killed James. Now, we noted in our passage that he's the brother of John. There's actually two James. So don't think that there's a contradiction in Acts chapter 12. There's two different ones. There's the brother of James and the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was looked at as the head of the church. We see that in Acts chapter 15. This is not the same one. We note that Herod also attacked the Jerusalem church. He violently attacked them. He beat them up. He hurt them. He sought to destroy them. Now let's go to our passage, Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now it says here that Herod was angry, and it doesn't really convey the kind of the extent of his anger. That word means furious anger. I mean, you know, when somebody's furiously angry, you know, the blood vessels are bursting on their face is all red and the blood vessels are bursting out and you know, they're just grinding their teeth, and this is Herod. So whatever the people of Tyre and Sidon had done, it was extremely offensive. His great wrath greatly troubled them because they depended on his country for food. Tyre and Sidon had a long history of trading with Judea. We find this in two or three passages in the Old Testament. You note that Solomon traded food with Tyre for lumber, 1 Kings 5:11. Cyrus, when the people were returning back to Israel after their captivity, food and drink and oil from Judea was again exchanged for cedar trees. And then in Ezra chapter 27 and verse 17, we find this again, this exchange of food and merchandise between these two countries. Now, it's likely that because Herod was so furiously angry with these people that he either restricted or cut off trade. Remember, Herod is a very proud king. He doesn't like to be challenged. He doesn't like to be shown to be less than he thinks he is. We know that he's not above assaulting and killing innocent people in his quest to maintain his power and his position. So knowing Herod's track record of ruthlessness and recognizing that he had all the cards, the people of Tyre and Sidon come and sue for peace. It says they were unanimous. There wasn't too many people who doubted that Herod could do them great harm. Now they tried to meet with Herod, but Herod wouldn't talk to them. That's how mad he is at them. And so they go to his chamberlain, Blastus. Now some of you might go, well, how does that make any sense? I mean, this is a slave, right? Well, we need to remember that in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament times, slaves were often the people who were most intimate with their masters. They knew their masters like no one else did. They were in the household all the time. They watched everything. And oftentimes, masters would have, slaves would be their confidants. I mean, that doesn't make any sense to us because all we have in our minds is probably pictures of American slavery 200 years ago, but that's not the slaver of the Old Testament. Slaves often rose to very, very high positions of honor in households, and so Blastus was obviously one of these individuals, and he's persuaded. We don't know how that happened. Maybe he was paid off. We don't know, but he secures Herod's ear, and things change. So we come to verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now, the appointed day tells us that Herod's taking control. He decides when they can come to him and when they're going to have this kind of, we're going to make up, but he's the one in control. Now, we're told that on that day, when they were to come to him, he put on his royal robes. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod put on a magnificent robe made of silver. We don't know what that's like, but rich and powerful people in the times of the New Testament would do this. They would either take gold or silver, and they would make it into threads, and they would make garments out of it. You know, I think my ring is something special. You know, these people would make clothes out of gold and silver. So Herod obviously had this robe made of silver. He puts it on himself, this magnificent robe, and he presents himself to them as a great king, one who had power over them. This is a victorious outing for him. He's won the challenge with these individuals. And we're told that he gave an oration. Now, given that they had come to accept his terms, it's not unlikely that Herod was extolling himself and his achievements, much the same way as our politicians do when the economy turns around. You know, somebody might be new to office, but the economy has been turning around, and they'll take credit for, you know, what's happened over the past 10 years, even though they weren't in power, right? Well, Herod, you can imagine Herod doing this. He's won this great, he's been seriously angered. They have come to him to sue for peace, and now he is dictating the terms on which they are going to be reconciled. Now, Josephus says that as Herod was speaking, apparently took place early in the morning, the sun shone upon him, and as it hit his robes, he began to shine as his robes reflected the sun. Blinded by that light, the people began shouting. And we see in verse 22, what were they shouting? The voice of a god and not of a man. You see, they can't see him. He's shining so brightly. All they can hear is this voice and see this bright light. And this is what they're saying. Now, we don't know whether they were flattering him or whether they honestly thought that something miraculous had happened and he had been transformed into a god. But we see that instead of rightly rejecting their praise, he accepted it as if he deserved it. It was indeed a great victory for him. Everything seemed to be going to Herod's plan. And then we come to verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God's response was immediate and terrifying. Immediately conveys to us the fact that as soon as the praise was given and accepted, he was struck by the angel. And the fact that it was terrifying, eaten by worms. What a terrible end. The Greek word for the word worm probably refers to a tapeworm, which begins its life within a cyst inside its human host. The rupture of the cyst could cause sudden death, and according to Josephus, Herod lingered for 5 days in terrible pain until he died. At the height of his power and glory, he suffered a shameful and agonizing death. Though hailed as an immortal, he died as a worm-infested man. His crime, he tried to take the glory of God for himself. When praised by the people, he accepted it as his own. The miraculous punishment by the angel corresponds. You know, as I was thinking about this, interesting to make some connections in the passage. Think about how this miraculous punishment by the angel corresponds to the miraculous deliverance of Peter. In Peter's case, the angel was sent to rescue an heir of salvation, a child of the Son of God. In Herod's case, the angel was sent to inflict a just punishment on a man who refused to bow his knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who attacked Christ's church and tried to steal God's glory. Herod's attempt to take for himself the glory, which belongs only to God, is the same. And here's the application. My friends, think about this. This is very, very important. Herod's attempt to take for himself the glory which belongs only to God is the same crime which every unbeliever commits every day. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, just a brief comment there. People are not looking for the truth. If somebody is looking for the truth, it's because God is drawing them to himself. It's right there in your Bibles. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. My friends, the Bible says that when we all stand before God, there's going to be no excuses. Nobody's going to say, I didn't know. Why? For his, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. My friends, there's not an individual on the earth that doesn't look up into the night sky or see a sunset or a beautiful piece of scenery and doesn't know deep down in their hearts that there's a God. Now, that's not enough to save them. Okay? But the Bible clearly teaches us that we all know, even the atheist, no, there's no God. Well, that's why Psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because we all know. We all know deep down inside, there is a God. It's a very interesting, you know, how the atheist will say there's no God, and then when they get into a serious trouble that threatens their life, what do they do? Oh, God, help me! You see, they can't avoid it, right? I'm not saying that about all atheists, but it's more common than we think. So it's been clearly perceived. And the message of the scriptures is that with this knowledge, this is enough to cause a person to say, oh God, I know that you're there. Please help me understand. Give me grace to know who you are. I want to know you. And the Bible clearly teaches us that that is the prayer that God hears from an unbeliever. Okay? If an unbeliever sincerely cries out and says, God, I know that you're there. Help me. Help me. God is not willing that any like that should perish. And somehow, because God is the great God that he is, even if that person is a person in the Amazon jungle and is an unreached people group that nobody has ever seen before, my God, I believe, my God is able to give the gospel to that person. I don't know how he does it, I just know he is, and I trust him, because that's what my Bible tells me. All right, verse 20, so they are without excuse. Verse 21, what do people do with this knowledge that they all have? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. One of the ways in which that happens is, God, I refuse to acknowledge you as the God of the universe. We were created to serve, so we're going to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. Famous singer once said. He just took that out of the Bible. You've got to serve somebody. So who do we serve? Well, we've got all kinds of gods. One of them is us. We put ourselves on the throne and we say, I'm going to call the shots. I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm the captain of my fate. That's the natural human inclination. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And what's the result? Futility in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals. And the rest of Romans goes on to describe what God does with people like that. Three steps. The first step is sexual immorality. The second step is homosexuality. And the third step is insanity. All you have to do is read it. It's right there in your Bible. As we persist in our sin, God continues to give us over to our sinfulness. That is the progression. And my friends, Canada is now at stage three, where we are enshrining in our laws what is insane. It is insane for me to say, I'm a woman, and have the law say, you're right. My friend, that's insanity. I don't mean to be offensive to anyone, but I'm sorry, that is not the message of the Scriptures. And if we surrender to that lie, my friends, we are lost. We are lost. So my friends, I want to warn you, you know Herod, God struck Herod down because he took God's glory for himself. And my friend, that's our natural inclination. To shake our fist at God and say, you shall not rule over me. I'm in control. And my friends, that's taking God's glory for yourself. He is the only rightful king. You were created to serve him. And when you refuse to serve him, you are in, I am in rebellion against my God. So let us take heed to Herod. Like Herod, all who refuse to humble themselves before God will also be condemned. There's a couple of quotes that I'm going to present to you. I like them because I think they highlight for us a little bit of what we read in Romans chapter 1. The first one, I don't know the author, but I've heard it many times. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. You know, we often think that a little bit of sin is not a problem. My friends, sin always takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. It cost Herod his life. And, my friends, it didn't just cost Herod his life, it cost him his eternity. For 2,000 years, Herod has been suffering for his refusal to bow his knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Sin always finds its root in our selfish desires and self-gratification. You know, when we look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, why do I have so many problems in my life? So, you know, oftentimes it's because of those two things, right? Our own selfish desires and our own desire to gratify ourselves gets us into all kinds of trouble, doesn't it? Well, let's look at this final thing. Let's end on a good note, shall we? All right, God's word cannot be frustrated. Christ extends and protects his church as its Lord and King, even though all hell itself rages against it. Christ extends and protects his church as its Lord and King, even though all hell itself rages against it. Though the Jewish leaders and the Roman king joined forces against the church, they were unable to prevail. Yeah, they killed James. Yeah, they beat up some Christians. They put Peter in prison, but the church still made it to Rome, right? The church still made it even to the household of the most powerful king on the earth in the day. Christ, who has all authority, abides with his people. Do you remember? You know, we often think about the Great Commission, but we often forget about what Christ says just before and right after it. So we know what the Great Commission is, right? Go into it. This is our mission as a church. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything that I've commanded you. Okay, that's the Great Commission. But what does he say before, what does Jesus say before and after that? Look at Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that authority is ruling authority. Jesus is the one who calls the shots. What happened to Herod when he tried to call the shots and take glory for himself? He was destroyed. Now, not everybody is going to be destroyed that quickly. Some people will live a long life, 90, 100 years, and then they will be destroyed. But it will happen to everybody who refuses to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew 28, 20, Jesus ends his statement about the Great Commission, and he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Isn't that encouraging? Our God, our Savior, who died for us, who gave his life for us, took our sin upon himself and took our and gave to us his righteousness. He's ruling over all of the earth. He's with us even to the end of the age. Okay, if we were to take another promise of the scriptures, it would be, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Amen? Amen. Amen. You know, as Roy has been lying on his bed, either unconscious or sedated or in a coma, God never left him. Some of our shut-ins who don't know who they are or who you are, if they're one of Christ's, they're in his hand. Nothing can take them out. Christ is with us even to the end of the age. My friends, Jesus has unlimited power to accomplish his purposes, both in his church and in our lives. Do you live like that? Do you think that way? I have the triune God living in me. That's why John says in 1 John, we are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. According to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, one of Jesus' purposes is that his name should go forth to all the world through the witness of his disciples. And my friends, 2,000 years plus later, guess what? Still happening. Kings have come and gone. Nations have come and gone. World powers have come and gone. But what is still there? God's church making its way throughout all of the earth. The wicked opposition of the Jews came to nothing. The power of Herod the king was destroyed. Herod was put to death in painful humiliation. My friends, Christ is king yesterday, today, and forever. All this is encapsulated in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Isn't that amazing? Just a simple statement. Contrast Herod's proud speech with the word of God. Herod's words were cut short, put to death by God for trying to steal his glory. God's word increased and multiplied in his church, and all the might of the Roman Empire was not enough to stop it. You know, it would be good for us for a moment here just to think briefly before we close about the word of God. The Word of God's really important to me. I've been studying it all my life. I love it. I believe it's God's inspired Word. I believe that when I sit down every morning and I open up this Word, that the Almighty Triune God is going to talk to me. And He does. I don't hear a voice. But as I'm reading the Scriptures, I come to a verse, I got to stop because God is, I don't know what he's doing. I just know that I need to stop and think there. And as I think and as I pray and as I meditate, my heart is renewed, I'm revived and I'm encouraged. And yes, I'm having fellowship with the holy God of the universe. My friends, that's what God has in store for us. Now, let's just look at a few verses and think for a moment about why that is so. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." Okay? This is God's word that has gone out from his mouth. All right? "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." My friends, it's living and active. It's powerful. if we will get a hold of this in our personal lives, you will experience power in your life. One of the reasons why many of you have so little power, why you're so spiritually weak, is because you're not in the Word every day. My friends, it's the same reason why churches are weak, because churches have abandoned the clear, faithful preaching of the Word of God. You know, you come to church, you get a bunch of stories, a bunch of, an entertaining speaker, but there's no, I mean, how many churches have you been at where you've actually heard somebody preach that God destroys a king by striking him down and having him be eaten by worms? It's not popular. You know, if you're Herod, it's pretty gross. But if you're God's people, wow, that's what God does for those who serve him. He fights for his people. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How were we born again? Look what it says there, through the living and abiding Word of God. If you're a believer here today, you are saved because Christ, God, spoke into you his living Word. He said to dead Tim Bierman, "Rise up!" He raised me out of my spiritual deadness and gave me new life. And that's why when I stand before God on the judgment day, he's going to get all of the glory, because he did it. If he'd left me to myself, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be standing before you. I'd be some wicked wretch satisfying his fleshly desires however he could. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. My friends, we're all looking for something that's going to last, right? We want something that's real. We want something that's powerful. We want something that's life-changing. Too many of us are looking for it in our cars, in our houses, in our bank accounts, in our careers, and everything else. My friends, it can only be found here in the living, abiding Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you. Okay, do you see that? The word of God which is at work in you. My friends, God raised you from your spiritual deadness by his powerful word. And my friends, you don't stop, you can't live without that ongoing word in your life. You are raised through the power of the word, and you are sustained by the power of God's word. And then in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And then these wonderful words. But the word of God is not bound. You know, when Paul got to Rome, you know where he was? He was imprisoned. He had chains. He was under house arrest. And what was happening while he was in house arrest? He was preaching the gospel to the soldiers who were guarding him, and those soldiers were saved. And then as they went into Caesar's household, they were sharing the gospel with others in the household. And before you know it, Caesar's household, there's a little church there. The word of God is not bound, my friends. Oh, you know, my prayer for us is that we would get a hold of this. This is our power, my friends. You want to get a hold of the Holy Spirit in power? You know, don't go to a meeting where you're, you know, waving your hands and getting all emotionally strung out. My friends, you get the power of God through his word by drawing near to him through the means that he has given us. So in conclusion, we see that Christ's purpose for his church cannot be frustrated, no matter how great and mighty those who oppose them might be. After Herod was removed, the word of God continued to spread rapidly. In spite of furious opposition, the church continued to grow and multiply. Nothing could stand in Jesus' way as he built his church through the witness and testimony of his gospel. And my friends, Jesus continues to build his church today, and he will do so until he returns in his glory. And you and I have the marvelous privilege of being a part of that great and glorious work. As we commit ourselves to remain faithful to Christ and his word, we can be sure of his power to sustain and prosper us. Is that encouraging? Amen. May we be a people of the word of God, and may we see God do great things through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you.